morning. All right, Exodus 19. We're going to be beginning in verse 16. So would you please stand with me for the reading of God's word? On the morning of the third day, there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast, so that all the people in the camp trembled. Then Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they took their stand at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire. The smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly. And as the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him in the thunder. The Lord came down on Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. And the Lord said to Moses, "Go down and warn the people, lest they break through to the Lord to look, and many of them perish. Also, let the priests who come near to the Lord consecrate themselves, lest the Lord break out against them." And Moses said to the Lord, "The people cannot come up to Mount Sinai, for you yourself warned us, saying, 'Set limits around the mountain and consecrate it.'" And the Lord said to him, "Go down and come up, bringing Aaron with you, but do not let the priests and the people break through to come up to the Lord, lest he break out against them." So Moses went down to the people and told them. And God spoke all these words, saying, "I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord, am your God. For I, the Lord, your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments." You may be seated. Thanks.
Well, good morning, everyone. It's good to be here with you this morning. Jacob this morning is actually, Pastor Jacob is serving with the kids this morning. He always takes the month of June off of preaching. It's always an opportunity for him to do a little bit of planning and refreshing. And he's here, but he is over with the kids this morning. And so I'm sure they'll have a fun time over there. He asked me to come speak this morning. And just as a side note, May 31st was my last day as an official paid staff member here at Reliance Fellowship. So as of June 1st, I'm officially on staff as a pastor of Grace Church Tri-Cities, which is our church plant. So that's really exciting. What that means is that I'm your guest speaker here this morning. So I've been here for about 10 years. It's a neat opportunity. Before I begin, let me just share a couple updates about that church plant. Because you guys have been a huge part of supporting us, sending us, involved in that. We've been putting together a launch team for the past few months, and we currently have almost 50 people on that team. So there's 29 adults, a whole bunch of kids. We're just about 50 people. We've been raising funds through the last few months, and we're up almost 75% of our goal. And we've settled on a location. We're going to be meeting at Brian and Meredith Warden's place. So if you were part of this church during COVID, you remember meeting in their backyard, and so that's where we're going to be starting out. So in August, we'll start having some outdoor services there and then transition indoors in September. But I know many of you have been praying for us. Some of you have been financially supporting us, and so I just want to say thank you. We genuinely believe that the Lord answers prayer. We believe in the power of prayer. And so I just want to thank you for your prayers and ask you to continue praying for us. We know that this is a spiritual activity. This is a work of God that we're asking for. And so keep praying. Pray that the Lord blesses, that we're able to see the kingdom go forth in another community, in another neighborhood. And with that said, why don't we pray before we get started here this morning? Father, I just pray that you would speak to us through your word. Lord, your word is powerful. We know that it is not only true, but it is a powerful work of your spirit in our lives. And so, God, I pray that even now we would be attentive to the things that you would have to say to us this morning. Shape our hearts, shape our affections, guide us, Lord, and Father, give us ears to hear, we pray. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So one of the most important conversations of my life occurred on spring break of 1998, driving across the country in an old Ford Thunderbird. So the setting, the context of this was Kim and I, along with three of our friends, were in college, and we were driving from Virginia all the way out to Colorado, which was a 26-hour drive. Crazy long drive. And so what we would do is we would take turns kind of rotating through who was driving. And this was a Ford T-Bird, and if you know anything about those cars, it's a two-door. It's a two-door car with a little tiny back seat. So two people got really comfy seats up front. You had your driver and your co-pilot, and their job was to stay awake and alert. Each driver went for about 5 hours, and then we'd rotate through. And then you had three people sitting in the back seat, crammed back there, attempting to get a little bit of sleep before their turn driving. It was a great week. We had a wonderful time out in Colorado. The thing you need to know, though, is that Kim and I, at this point, we were just friends. Okay? Nothing more, just friends. Now, those who were around us knew that there was something more going on, right? But we were just friends. And so the end of that week, we got in the car, we drove the 26 hours back home, and that was when we had our DTR. DTR means define the relationship. It's a really important conversation. And at some point, you know, every young man and young woman who like each other, they have to have this conversation where they admit to themselves and eventually to others that they're more than just friends, okay? And so Kim and I were in the back seat. In the back seat of this car, it was me and Kim and our friend Christy, who was pretending she was asleep and wishing she could be anywhere else on earth at that moment. And Kim and I, quietly whispering, are having this really meaningful conversation where we defined our relationship and admitted to each other that we like each other. It was the budding of a new romance and all this. So it was a really important conversation. And in that conversation, we defined the nature of our relationship. And we also defined what the expectations were moving forward. There comes a point in time in every person's life when they need to have that same kind of conversation with the Lord. They need to have a DTR with God. And for Israel, this occurred in Exodus chapter 19, chapters 19 through 24, is where God has this conversation with them. And so last week we looked at chapter 19. We saw the Lord's intention to set apart this people as a special treasured possession for the Lord. They were to represent him before the nations. This week we're going to be looking at beginning of chapter 20 here, which is where we find the Ten Commandments, literally the ten words of God. And in the chapters that follow, we're going to see some additional laws. And then in chapter 24, this relationship, this covenant with God gets ratified. So as we look at these first two commandments in chapter of the Ten Commandments, it's important to understand one thing. And that is that this is not to be viewed as a checklist. Okay, the point of this is not a checklist. Like, if you do these things and don't do these things, that's like the goal, right? The point of this is it's a covenant. This is relationship language. And so the whole thing is in the context of this is how we have a relationship with God. And so what we're going to see in these two commandments is that the Lord our God is a jealous God who wants Israel's undivided loyalty. He is a jealous God, and he wants Israel's undivided loyalty. So as we get into this, there's a couple pieces of background information that are really helpful. It's really important to know a couple things. First, God is speaking directly to them. Okay, so it's not through Moses at this point. This is directly God speaking to the people. Let me show you, because this was something I had missed for many years, and it's kind of amazing. So Exodus 19, verse 9. The Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I am coming to you in a thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with you, and may also believe you forever." You jump down to verse 19, "And as the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him in thunder." So there's this idea that the people are going to get to hear, they're going to overhear what's happening with Moses, but then look at chapter 20, verse 1. "And God spoke all these words, saying these things," right? He speaks audibly in a way that they can hear. Down after the Ten Commandments, chapter 20, verse 18, "When all the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, they were afraid and trembled, and they stood far off and said to Moses, 'You speak to us and we'll listen, but don't let God speak to us lest we die.'" The idea is don't let God keep speaking to us. Now, it's not completely clear here that God is speaking directly to the people, but in the book of Deuteronomy, which is essentially Moses at the end of his life reflecting back on all that has happened and reminding the people of all that has happened, Moses talks about these events again. And so I want to read a couple verses there. So Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 36. Again, Moses is recounting this event. And he says, "Out of heaven, he, God, let you hear his voice, that he might discipline you. And on earth, he let you see his great fire, and you heard his words out of the midst of the fire." So they are hearing God speak to them out of the thunder. Jump over to chapter 5, verses 2 through 5. "The Lord our God made a covenant with us in Horeb. Not with our fathers did the Lord make this covenant, but with us, who are all of us here alive today. The Lord spoke with you face to face at the mountain, out of the midst of the fire, while I stood between the Lord and you at that time to declare to you the word of the Lord. For you were afraid because of the fire, and you did not go up into the mountain." Look over at verse 22, Deuteronomy 5, 22. I'm just taking this aside because it's important to see what's happening here. Deuteronomy 5, verse 22. "These words the Lord spoke to all your assembly at the mountain, out of the midst of the fire, the cloud, and the thick darkness, with a loud voice. And he added no more. And he wrote them on two tablets of stone and gave them to me. And as soon as you heard the voice out of the midst of the darkness, while the mountain was burning with fire, you came near to me, all the heads of your tribes and your elders, and you said, 'Behold, the Lord our God has shown us his glory and greatness. We have heard his voice out of the midst of the fire. This day we have seen God speak with man, and man still live. Now, therefore, why should we die? For this great fire will consume us. If we hear the voice of the Lord our God any more, we shall die. For who is there of all flesh that has heard the voice of the living God speaking out of the midst of the fire as we have and has still lived? Go near and hear all that the Lord our God will say, and speak to us all that the Lord our God will speak to you, and we will hear and do it. And the Lord heard your words when you spoke to me, and the Lord said to me, 'I've heard the words of this people which they've spoken to you. They're right in all they have spoken. Oh, that they had such a heart as this always, to fear me and to keep all my commandments, that it might go well with them and with their descendants forever.'" So the people are genuinely fearful at the sound of the Lord's voice. And so I think it's important as we consider the Ten Commandments, this is not Moses going up and getting a tablet of stone and bringing it back and announcing it. It's a heavier event than that. This is the Lord himself speaking out of the fire on the mountain with a voice like thunder for the people to hear directly. That's important because a little bit later in the story, a number of chapters on, they're gonna go make a golden calf, right? And we might think like, oh, they just didn't know any better. Well, No, they heard the Lord speak directly to them and tell them his expectations. And so that's one piece that I think is really important as a background piece. It would have been terrifying, I think. The Lord really wanted them to hear this and get the point. The other thing that I think is really helpful background is understanding a little bit about ancient covenants. So covenants were a lot different than modern contracts. So a modern contract is mostly about goods and services, about some kind of product involved. And so, you know, we have contracts on things like buying a house or a cell phone plan or getting car insurance, things like that. And the purpose of the contract is to make sure that at the end of the day, everybody gets what's owed them, right? That it all works out. And, you know, if somebody doesn't, then it's a break of the contract and it's over, right? The whole point of the contract is just to make sure everybody gets their stuff. A covenant was totally different. Ancient covenants were about establishing a relationship between two people or groups. The focus is on the relationship, not on the stuff, not on the service or the product or whatever. Also, ancient covenants were always established by the stronger party. Okay, so it was the king who establishes a covenant with the people, not vice versa. And so it was always the stronger party establishing this, an example of this. So in the book of 1 Kings, you have Jonathan, who is the king's son, Saul's son. Jonathan makes a covenant with David. They're friends. They're making an alliance. But Jonathan is the son of the king, and David is a shepherd. And so it's the stronger party making a covenant with the weaker party. That's how it always was. Another thing about these covenants is there was no like negotiation involved, right? When we do contracts, when you buy a house, you know, you go back and forth. Well, I'll buy it for this price, but I want this. That's not how it was. Weaker party. These are the terms of the agreement. This is how it's going to be, and it was viewed as a gift. I'm going to be gracious to you. I'm going to grant you this relationship with me under these terms. And so there was this recognition that there wasn't really negotiation involved. It was the stronger party setting the terms to establish this relationship. And the obligation, the main obligation, unlike a contract, like the main obligation is often like money, right? You pay for this, you get this. Under a covenant, the main obligation was loyalty to the relationship. What they were looking for was faithfulness to the relationship. The closest thing we have today is marriage. Do you take this woman to be your wife in sickness and in health, for richer or poorer, until death do you part? The idea being, even if things don't work out the way you were expecting, you're still married. The relationship still stands. And so, you know, you might put in place some like guidelines for how your relationship's going to work. You know, like we're going to share a bank account or we're going to talk to each other about big decisions, things like that. But at the end of the day, the main thing, the most important thing in a marriage is the relationship, right? Faithfulness, loyalty to this relationship. That's how it was with covenants. And so as we look at the Ten Commandments, I want you to see how that language comes out. The very first things you see are relational language. So let's look at Exodus chapter 20, verse 1. God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. The very first thing that the Lord does is define the relationship. He says, I am the Lord your God. No negotiation in this, by the way. He's not asking them a question or anything like that. He's simply defining reality for them. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. This was a gift. This was something God did for this people, to redeem them, to save them out of Egypt. And then he gives this command that's a very relational command. You shall have no other gods before me. It could be translated, you shall have no other gods in my presence. The idea, God demands absolute allegiance to the exclusion of all others. Again, in weddings, we use this phrase, forsaking all others. That's kind of the idea here. When I married Kimberly, it worked out, by the way. When I married Kimberly, I purposely renounced the possibility of marrying anyone else. Marrying her meant forsaking all others. Kim's my only wife. I only get one. I'm really glad it's her, right? But part of that is forsaking all others. And that's the idea here. You don't get to add the Lord to your list of personal gods. He's the only one. He wants your soul complete allegiance. Everything is what he's looking for. He wants all of you. He wants your complete loyalty to this relationship. And so just as Israel is the Lord's treasured possession, he was supposed to be their treasured possession. Right? There's this exclusive idea here. The second command, you shall not make for yourself a carved image. Read on there. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. So no idols. This is excluding the possibility of serving idols. A quick comment on that. This isn't saying that all artwork is bad. That's worth pointing out. He's not saying that this isn't like a prohibition of any pictures of trees or birds or even angels or things like that. It's not a prohibition of making statues of anything. When he says in heaven above or the earth or in the water, that's pretty much like everything, right? So he's not saying you can't make any statues. We know that because just a couple chapters from now, you're going to have instructions for how they build the tabernacle. And one of the things in the tabernacle that the Lord tells Moses to make is these two golden statues of cherubim, of angels. So he's specifically telling them to do this. So it's not that. What is being forbidden is anything that they would serve and worship. They're not to make any kind of an image that they would serve and worship. And so this excludes the possibility of having other gods, idols, that they would worship. Don't make statues of them, no idols, none of that stuff. It also excludes the possibility of making images to represent God himself. Now that idea was kind of radical in the ancient world. Everybody made images of their god. That was just what they did. And the image, like they knew that the little statue wasn't actually God. Most of them recognized that. But it was viewed as kind of like, almost like a video conference phone, you know, like a little view screen. Like if you spoke to the real God behind it would hear, recognize what you're saying. And so this was like your little access point to your God. And so they needed this. And so they would feed their gods. They would bring little sacrifices to their gods. It was their access point to their God. This idol represented their God. Here's the problem. If we make an image of God that's supposed to represent him, we're missing out on a really important detail. And that's that we are the image of God. We are the ones that represent God. If you want access to God, you're supposed to see in us his representative. Genesis chapter 1. You know, we looked at this a while back. Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." We're supposed to be filling the earth with the image of God, with people who represent him in every place, ruling over his creation. So when we make an idol, we're missing out on that really important fact. And so really what these first two commandments are, they're reminders. They're not real complicated. They are reminders. This is who the Lord is. He is your God. He's the one and only God. And this is who you are. You are the image of God. Don't make another image of God to serve. So there's incredible dignity and value embedded in these first two commands as we recognize the relationship with God that he wants to have with us. Consider how he drives home kind of the motivation behind all of this. Like, why should we give up all of these idols, and why should we serve and worship one and only one God? He gives us a little explanation here. So let me pick up again in verse 3. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness or anything that's in heaven above or that's in the earth beneath or that's in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. Over in Deuteronomy, Moses again elaborates on this. And so I want to just read over there, Deuteronomy chapter 7, how Moses, later in his life, you know, he's looking back, he's reflecting on these things. Listen to how he describes all of this, how he describes what the motivation is for serving the Lord. Why should we serve the Lord? Deuteronomy 7, verse 6. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession. Out of all the peoples who were on the face of the earth, it was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know therefore that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations and repays to their face those who hate him by destroying them. He will not be slack with one who hates him. He will repay him to his face. You shall therefore be careful to do the commandments and the statutes and the rules that I command you today. So I see three motivations here, and I want to point out these three. So the first one is that he redeemed them. It says that he redeemed them from the house of slavery. That means the Lord did what was necessary to rescue them, to purchase them out of slavery. How many of you guys have seen the movie Toy Story? Yes? Yeah? Old Pixar movie, Toy Story. Okay, so do you remember the scene where there's those three little squeaky toy aliens and they're in the big vending machine and the claw comes and picks them and drops them out? And do you remember what they say after they get rescued? You have saved our lives. We are eternally grateful, right? Do you remember that? It's like embedded in my brain. Never leave. That's the idea here, right? Israel has been redeemed out of slavery. And the attitude they ought to have is, you have saved our lives. We are eternally grateful, right? That's the response that ought to be there. That they should have that immediate response to the Lord. The second response, or the second motivation here, is that he is faithful and extremely generous. He is forever faithful to those who keep his covenant. When it says to 1,000 generations, it is an emphasis on his steadfast, faithful love. The motivation here might be something like the fear of missing out. The Lord is good, And you don't want to miss out on this amazing thing. He is so good. He is so faithful. Why would you want to miss out on this relationship that the Lord is offering, where he will always keep his promises and never, ever, ever abandon you? It's an incredible offer that's being given here. The third one is that he is jealous and will not ignore wickedness. Exodus 20 says that he is a jealous God. Proverbs 27:4 says, "Wrath is cruel, anger is overwhelming, but who can stand before jealousy?" And so he will not continue blessing you as you pursue other gods. That's the message. If you hate him and oppose him, he will withdraw his blessing from you. So I would paraphrase this as, don't mess with God, right? He's going to win. So you have these three motivations. The first one, you've saved our lives. We are eternally grateful. That's a good motivation. The second one is something like the fear of missing out. Like, he's so good. Why would you want to miss out on this? And the third one is, he's a jealous God. Don't mess with him. Don't be unfaithful to the relationship that he's offered you. So this is an amazing thing that God is doing with the nation of Israel here. I want to stop for just a moment, and I want to kind of step back from all of this, and I want to ask what I think is a really important question. Some of you have maybe already asked this question. As we look at the Ten Commandments, I think it's important that we ask the question, does this apply to us? Is this for us? Let me explain why I'm asking that. First, the law was given to Israel, right? This was God taking them out to this mountain and speaking directly to Israel and saying, I'm going to set you, nation of Israel, apart as a distinct nation, and here's how our relationship's going to operate. So it's a covenant with them, and so most of us here, I think, are not Jewish. There might be a few. But does that mean that we're, like, reading someone else's mail, right? Like, it's not for us. It was for them. We're just reading their mail. So that's one reason that I want to ask this question. The second reason is that the Apostle Paul in the New Testament repeatedly tells us that we are not under the law. So let me read a few examples of this. So Romans chapter 7, verse 6. Paul says, "But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit, not in the old way of the written code." That's a really big deal for Paul, who used to be a Pharisee, who was an expert in the law. It's a really big deal for him to make that statement. He says that we are released from the law. Romans chapter 10, verse 4, Paul also says, "Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." He has brought a termination to this approach. Galatians chapter 3, verse 24 and following. "Now before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian." We're no longer under the law. Or consider Acts 13:39. This is Paul preaching in the book of Acts, and he says, "And by him, by Christ, everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses." So the really important point here, and what Paul is driving home in all of those examples, and we could spend a lot of time talking about this. People write books about this. People, there's a lot we could talk about with this. I'm kind of hitting the highlights. If you want to talk more about it later, we can. But the really important point here is that the law is not bad. The Bible's full of statements about how good the law is. Psalm 119 is all about how good the law is. Romans 7, Paul himself talks about how good the law is. It is a good thing. What we need to understand, though, is what the law is for. The law reveals the righteous standards of God. That's what it does. It doesn't make us righteous. It doesn't fix our heart. It doesn't make us obedient. All it does is it shows us what righteousness looks like. It's like a bright light shining and shows us what righteousness looks like. In that bright light shining, it also shows us that we're not there and that we have difficulty, that we have sin in our lives. And so the law of Moses doesn't free them from sin. It's not like God said, I'm going to give you these standards and they're going to make you obedient. They're going to make you live righteously before you. That wasn't the point. The point of the law was to reveal for them the righteous standards of God. So is the law binding on Christians? What do we do with the law? Are we obligated to keep these things? And the answer is yes, but in a totally different sense than what it looked like for Israel. We don't need to earn our righteous position before God through obedience to the law. Matthew 5:17, Jesus says, "Don't think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I haven't come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." Jesus perfectly fulfilled the law. He was the perfect Israelite, right? All of the nation of Israel had failed on every point. But Jesus was the perfect Israelite who came to fulfill the law, but also to be a blessing of conduit to the nations. You know, Israel was supposed to be blessed that they might be a blessing. They were supposed to be a blessing to all nations. Jesus is the one who fulfills this. They were supposed to be a kingdom of priests, a holy priesthood, right? It's Jesus who fulfills this. And so our righteousness isn't found by keeping the law. It's not going to work, just so you know. Our righteousness is found in Christ alone. And yet, at the same time, we know that God hasn't changed. And so having a relationship with him, at least at some fundamental levels, has not changed. God is still a jealous God who wants our undivided loyalty. Just like I'm pretty jealous for my wife's affections. I think she should love me only. And that's not a bad thing. That's what marriage means. God insists on being their only God, on being our only God. And so as we look at the Ten Commandments, it's not a checklist. It's not about earning God's favor. It's not like you need to do these 10 things and then you're good. And then God's like obligated. He's got to bless you or something. No, this is about a relationship with God. Consider these commands again. Let's look back at verse 2. Exodus 20, verse 2. "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me." What does it look like in our lives, in practical terms, to do this? So most of us, I mean, as far as I know, nobody in this room has a statue that they go home and worship at night. Some people around the world do that. It's not very common in North America, in American culture, right? So what does it look like to obey this command in our lives? Tim Keller was a famous pastor of Redeemer Presbyterian Church in New York City. He passed away just a couple weeks ago. Amazing pastor. He wrote a book called Counterfeit Gods, where he talks all about modern idolatry. And I just want to read for you just a little excerpt from what he says, because I think he says it better than I can. What is an idol? It is anything more important to you than God. Anything that absorbs your heart and imagination more than God. Anything you seek to give you what only God can give. An idol is whatever you look at and say in your heart of hearts, if I had that, then I'll feel my life has meaning, then I'll know I have value, then I'll feel significant and secure. There are many ways to describe that kind of relationship to something, but perhaps the best one is worship. Okay, so anything that we put in a place of ultimate value in our lives, that is something that we are worshiping. That is an idol in our lives. So who is your true Lord? Who's the one you actually listen to? If the Word of God says one thing, but sometimes you do a different thing, then there's another voice that you listen to, that you've made for yourself an idol. And that idol could be any number of things. It could be money, could be success, could be beauty, popularity. It could be our possessions, could be our politics. All of those things can be idols. It can be alcohol, it could be porn, it could be just good old-fashioned pride. Whose voice are you listening to? Who do you obey? And if we're not joyfully following the Lord in all things, then there's a good chance that we have another master. That there's another master, an idol in our life, and the Lord is calling on us to get rid of it. In Romans 1, Paul says that idolatry is rooted in exchanging the truth about God for a lie. And when we make that exchange, when we take the truth about God and we exchange it for a lie, the next logical thing is to worship and serve the creature rather than the creator. We end up serving the lie. And so how do we deal with this? I think, you know, all of us want to think, oh, that's rare. You know, that's a rare thing. I think John Calvin got it right. You know, John Calvin, famous theologian, wrote hundreds of years ago. He described the human heart as a factory that mass produces idols. How do we deal with the idols of our heart? What do we do with the false gods that we create? Well, I think the answer is found again here in Exodus chapter 20, verse 2. The Lord says, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. The goal is not a life free of idols. The goal is not just the absence of something, right? The goal is a life of worship to the Lord, focused on Him, exalting Him, recognizing how good He is. That's the goal. Right? It's not just get rid of your idols. It's worship and serve the one true God. How do we do that? How do we incline our hearts perfectly to that? And I think the answer is, left to our own devices, we can't. And that was the message that was driven home for generation after generation after generation for the Israelites. They never did it. They never really got there. You know, if you read through the Old Testament, it's kind of depressing. Because there's, you know, a whole line of kings and a whole line of people that never get there. And that's why the good news of the gospel is so good. Consider the good news of the gospel. God made humanity to fill the earth. He made us to be His representatives on earth, to live in a perfect relationship with Him. But humanity rebelled. And we see the rest of that story. And God could have just wiped the slate clean, but He didn't. God chose to take the steps necessary to restore a relationship with Him. And so He sent His Son, Jesus Christ, to stand in our place as the perfect representative. He met the requirements of the law. He stood in our place. He paid our debt. He restored a relationship with God for us. Not only that, like, if it was just that, that would be amazing. Not only that, He sends the Holy Spirit who lives inside of us, who gives us a desire in our hearts to live righteously before Him so that we actually want to. So that instead of being like the nation of Israel, who, you know, just, you know, a few days later decides to make a golden calf to worship, like, we still want to worship the Lord. That is in our hearts. It is placed placed there by God himself. He gave us all of this as a free gift, the stronger party bestowing it upon the weaker party as a covenant. His simple expectation from us is loyalty, right? He wants us to put our faith in Christ, to trust him, to accept this gift, to receive this relationship that he's offering to every one of us, to experience his perfect love. That's what he's offering to every one of us, is that kind of relationship. I talked earlier about this DTR that Kim and I had. Let me tell you about another one that I had, and it was with God when I was 7 years old. I was walking out of church one Sunday, walking across the parking lot, didn't talk to anybody else, just me and the Lord. And I told God that I believed in him, that I trusted in him as my Savior, that I wanted him to be my God, and I wanted to spend heaven or eternity in heaven with him. And so I had that DTR moment with God when I was 7 years old. I've had a number of others along the way where I committed to faithfully following him, where he convicted me about something in particular, but it's really important that every one of us at some point in time come to that place where we have that conversation with God. It's also important to recognize we don't set the terms. He's God, not us. So he's already set the terms, and the terms are like this. You need to trust in Christ as your Savior. And so I just want to, this morning, challenge you guys. Have you had that conversation with God? Have you taken the time to recognize the incredible gift that he's offered, this relationship with him? If you haven't, take the time this morning. If you do, tell somebody about it, your friends or us or whoever. Somebody would love to hear about it. It's great news. Take the time to have that conversation with the Lord. The first two commandments lay the foundation. This is who the Lord is. He is your God. He's the one and only God. And this is who you are. You are the image of God. Don't make another one to serve. Give the Lord your undivided loyalty. Get rid of the idols. Stop serving those other things. Serve the one and only God. Live in a right relationship with God. So whether you're in a place where you need to, for the very first time, have that conversation with God, or whether you're in a place maybe where you recognize you've let some idols hang out in the closet in your life, and it's time to get rid of them, either way, I would just encourage you to have that conversation with God. Join me in prayer. We're going to talk to the Lord about these things. Our Father, we are so grateful for what you've done for us. Lord, we recognize that our hearts are so prone to go astray, to create idols, Lord, the things that we serve and worship instead of you. God, I pray, Father, this morning, that if there's anyone in this room that does not have a relationship with you, Lord, that this would be the time when they choose to follow you. Help them to see the great news of what you've offered us in Christ. Father, I pray that you would open their eyes, draw them to yourself, soften their heart to receive you. And Father, for every one of us, Lord, help us not to worship and serve the creature rather than the creator. Help us to exalt you and keep you in the proper place. I pray that our jobs, our family, our homes and our stuff, Lord, all the things that you have blessed us with, I pray that we would not let those things have power over us and control us and garner our affections, Lord. Help us to keep our affections solely on you, Lord. Help us to worship and serve you as the one true God. And Lord, make us your representatives. Let us be your image in this We love you, and we pray all this in Christ's name.